1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. One of the game shows that I loved to watch when I was a boy was a game show called To Tell the Truth, To Tell the Truth. In this game show, three characters were introduced, all of them claiming to be the same person. The announcer would ask each of them, "What is your name?" And they would all say, "My name is John Egan." And the second person would say, "My name is John Egan." And the third person would say, "My name is John Egan," or some other name. The announcer would then give a little bit of information about who John Egan is, as each of the three people tried to look as convincing as possible that they were that person. And then a panel of celebrities were given some opportunity to ask each of those people a question that they thought might give them a better understanding of who the real John Egan was. Now, the person who was really John Egan had to speak truthfully in answer to the questions that were given to him. The other two, however, were allowed to lie and to try to pretend to be the person that they said that they were. At the end of this question period, the celebrities would sort of try to guess who they thought the real John Egan was. And so they would say, "I think it's person number one," or "person number two," or "person number three." And then the announcer would say, "Would the real John Egan please stand up? There he is." And of course, most of them didn't stand up quite so quickly as John did. They would all sort of do that little, like, "Is it me? Is it not me?" And then the real John Egan would stand up. It was a fun game to watch, and I think it's still on. I think they've carried it on. I haven't, of course, haven't watched it, but I enjoyed it as a child. But it raises a good question. How do you know who's speaking the truth when several people are claiming to have it and yet have something different to say? This was the question that the Apostle John was dealing with here. Some imposters had infiltrated the church, and they were claiming to speak for God, but they were speaking a different message than what the Apostle John had given the church. All these contestants, if you will, were standing there saying, "My name is, I'm a true apostle." And John said, "Wait, only one of these can be right." And so this morning, I want us to look at a passage in which John lays out for us how we can tell who the one telling the truth is and why that truth is so vital to know. This morning, we're only going to have 2 points. So first of all, affirming the true testimony of Christ. And then the second one, believing the true testimony of Christ. Now, as we've gone through this short epistle of 1 John, just 5 chapters, John jumps out right at the very beginning by telling us something extremely important as he lays down his intimate interactions with the person of Jesus, that he is an eyewitness testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You might remember those first words in chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Those are extremely important words because John is asserting a group testimony about the reality of the life of Jesus and his identity as the Christ, the Son of God, that he was really a human and that he really did hold the office of Christ and in his divine nature was the Son of God. Why this strong statement about Jesus and who he is? Well, because it is the central matter of the Christian faith. Everything rests on whether or not Jesus is who he said he was. Whether or not he truly was the Christ. Whether or not he was truly the Son of God. There were teachers, however, who had come into this church. They were claiming to bear the Spirit, and they were pressing their views on the church community. But John says that they're liars. He doesn't mince words. He's a rather matter-of-fact person. And he says that because they did not have a right view of Jesus. And their lives certainly didn't follow that either. When he writes a little later to a very short epistle in 2 John, in verse 7, he crystallizes these thoughts. He says, many deceivers, these deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. And any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. But John wants this church to be comforted and not to be troubled by these voices. And so, along with his assertions of a personal testimony of witness, along with others about the person of Christ, he also tells them that, look, they'd already received the true message. In 1 John 2, verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. And as we looked at that passage, we know it's not sort of saying you don't need a teacher, but you don't need these teachers. You don't need someone else to come in and give you the fuller understanding of what God's word is about. But as his teaching teaches you, his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. That is, the true anointing is going to focus on Jesus. And so, trust it and follow it. Now, John speaks as one who's testified as a witness of the life of Christ. And in his gospel, he testifies from the very foot of the cross that he was a witness of not only the life and ministry of Christ, but also of his death. And in John 19, and verse 35, he says, he who saw this has testified to you so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth. Now, John realizes that, because of the trouble of these infiltrators, may not be enough. John was a human. John was offering a message. These imposters were also offering a message. And so he wants to confirm to the church that they truly have an answer to those assertions. There are others who bear witness to the message of the church. So look at 1 John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6, we see this. This is the one who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Yeah, obviously, when you read this passage of Scripture, there's a word that keeps popping out. Testimony, 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 testimony. And so John, throughout his letter, is giving us that apostolic testimony of an eyewitness account of Jesus. But he says there's more to it. There is the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And God, the Father's testimony as well concerning his Son. And so John is sort of pulling back from his Jewish heritage. He's sort of asserting here just what Deuteronomy says in chapter 19. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Somebody couldn't go into a court of law and just say, hey, I saw Micah steal a watermelon from a shop, and for them to convict Micah simply on the basis of one voice. There had to be two or three people making that eyewitness account. And then, well, Micah, you shouldn't have stolen the watermelon, you know? And John points to other witnesses, and he points to the Spirit, the one who came by the water and blood, but he did not come by water only, but by water and the blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. When you start to read the Bible, and you start to put together an understanding of how the Spirit has interacted with the person of Jesus, it becomes a rather compelling case that the Spirit is offering an attestation about the testimony of who Jesus is. Before Jesus was even born, the Holy Spirit spoke about the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that people spoke who they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. And they declared prophecies of the coming Messiah, a multitude of prophecies. And when you put those prophecies together and you look at the life of Jesus Christ, they fit as no one else can fit, like a well-made key in the lock that it's designed for. The only one that could fulfill these things is the person of Jesus Christ. And they were spoken hundreds of years before he was born. The Holy Spirit speaking these prophecies through the prophets to all of us to look for this one Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God. Here we are at Christmas celebrating the birth of Christ. But we remember the Christmas accounts of the drama of Christ's birth. Luke 1 and verse 35, Mary was said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the one who is to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Before Jesus was even born, the Holy Spirit not only prophesies, but produces the life that is Jesus Christ. And when our Lord has come into his public ministry at his baptism, the scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God descended on him in a manner like a dove and rested on him. And a voice came from the heavens that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is further attested by a prophecy. Because John the Baptist, as he was ministering, baptized this one Jesus, and he proclaimed him as the Christ because he was told to look for this one that the Spirit would rest upon. John saw Jesus. This is John 1, verse 29. And he looked toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I am baptizing with water was because he came to be revealed to Israel. And John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. The Spirit came and remained on Jesus from the baptism throughout his public ministry. The Spirit abode on him, and his ministry was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. In fact, Jesus, as he inaugurated his public ministry, as he went into a synagogue, opened up the scriptures in the scroll of Isaiah and read these words. He read the words that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind." This is why when you read the book of Acts and you go to places like Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, the apostles have no hesitancy to stand up before others and to say, "Jesus of Nazareth, that God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him." They knew that the mighty signs and the miracles that Christ did were witnesses that the divine Spirit was there, constantly remaining on Jesus and in his mission. And to crown it all, after Christ was resurrected, he told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem and that he would send forth the Spirit to them so that they might proclaim as witnesses the testimony about who Jesus was. And he promised that he would be with them through the work of that Spirit. And they were not disappointed. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 2, that these gathered ones were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit had given them utterance, and that people from all sorts of tribes could hear them speaking in their own language, the mighty acts of God. And all of those messages brought them to listen to the witnesses speak about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And thus was fulfilled what Jesus told them the night before he was crucified. "When the Advocate is come, the one I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, that one will testify about me." And so John the Apostle is pulling together these remarks and reaffirming to the church the truthfulness of what they've been told about Jesus. The Spirit testifies. And the water and the blood, they testify also about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. From our Lord's birth, all through his life, into his death, and after his ascension, the Spirit, the water, and the blood speak of the truthfulness of who he is. John was battling a controversy that we don't hear a lot about these days, but it's still there in some places. But it was extremely strong in the life of the church that he was speaking to. This error, this heresy, these deceivers and liars were making things up about Jesus and the Spirit. And they were saying that a divine Christ Spirit would come upon a very real human Jesus who had a physical father and a physical mother. And when this divine Spirit would land on Jesus, well, that's the Christ speaking. But this Spirit would come and go and leave him. And so at times you had just Jesus the man talking, and at other times you had the divine Spirit of Christ speaking. And then they asserted that when Jesus went to the cross, that divine Spirit left and was no longer with him. And so the death of Jesus was simply the death of a man, because the divine Spirit couldn't be connected to such a physical and horrendous act. And so John is asserting here, no, it's not the water only. And you could take that as the birth of Jesus or the baptism of Jesus. There's a long discussion you and I can have afterwards about which one it is. But the physicality of Christ is true and must be asserted. But the Spirit also testifies that Christ Jesus was also crucified. This wasn't just a man. This was God's design and plan to save. And so these false teachers would go through their gospels and they would say, well, look over here. This is the divine Jesus, divine Christ Spirit speaking. And over here, we just see the human Jesus. And we turn a couple more pages and we'll see the divine Christ Spirit talking. And well, over here, this is just the human Jesus. And some people were like, wow, what insight these folks have into the marvelous mysteries of God. We must listen to them and them only, because only they can figure all these difficulties out. And John's saying, don't let them trick you. Don't let them try to deceive you. Don't let them try to play themselves up as some sort of person with deep insights into the mysteries of God. The things about Jesus are plain and true and must be declared. That's what he's trying to say to us. You might think that that's all just something for about 2,000 years ago. 40 years ago, a group was gathered of 100 world-renowned scholars, experts in their field, that were formed under the direction of a man by the name of Robert Funk. An appropriate last name, because he puts me in a funk every time I hear about him. The group that was gathered and is still gathered is called the Jesus Seminar. And Funk's desire was to rediscover the historical Jesus and to sort of pull him away from 2,000 years of church tradition and myths and legends. And so he formulated this band called the Jesus Seminar to kind of go through the Gospels, the four Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas, and try to really discover who the real Jesus is. And they put together a publication in which, as they went through the four Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas, and they wanted to tell us who they thought the real Jesus was. And each of these scholars were given four little marbles, a pink marble and a red marble and a gray marble and a black marble. And each of them would go through the passages and sort of cast their votes, right? The red marbles were to indicate the things that Jesus said. The pink marbles were to indicate the things Jesus might have said. The gray marbles were the things that Jesus probably didn't say, but were kind of the things that Jesus might have said. And then the black marbles were to be a vote for the things that Jesus definitely did not say. Well, the Jesus Seminar made the Gospel of John all black. They didn't accept any of it. And interestingly enough, the Gospel of Thomas, they made all red. They claimed as their purpose to discover the historical Jesus, but I think the real purpose was to promote the Jesus that they believed in, not the Jesus that was proclaimed by Scripture. And this is exactly what was happening in this church. False teachers had infiltrated. False teachers were denying that Jesus was actually the Christ, that Jesus actually bore flesh, that he actually died. They argued that he seemed to die, or that the Christ Spirit had left him when he did die on the cross. But John is saying the apostolic eyewitness, the testimony of those who saw him and heard him and touched him are true. And they are attested by the Spirit of God, who hundreds of years spoke of who was to come and who was intimately involved in his birth and was with them throughout his life and was empowering him in his ministry and was sent by him after the resurrection. It's real, and it's not a shadow. John declares, I saw him. I saw him crucified. I saw him. I saw him resurrected. I saw him. I saw him ascended. And I saw the effect of his ruling and reigning by the sending of the Spirit, so that we might testify to Jerusalem about the Messiah. And I saw the work of the Spirit that convinced them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I saw thousands of them turn from death to life and from in repentance away from the crucifixion of Christ to the acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, all of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. And that message of reconciliation very much has the cross as the central part of it. Because the very next verse after those words are these: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. The blood testifies of who Jesus is, and it is the death of Christ that makes our hope real, because it is through his sacrificial and substitutional death that any of us have any hope whatsoever, because it's the means by which God reconciles people to himself. He doesn't receive a reconciliation by our desire or by our birth in a particular nation, or by our activity of good works and deeds, as wonderful and helpful as they might be, or by anything else that we may do. We are reconciled to God because he has made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So John throws down the gauntlet here. Take a little closer look at what he has to say here in 1 John. He wants us to realize that this is not just a matter of equal though different testimonies. He wants us to realize that this is an assault against a vital truth and against God himself. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony. Well, let me go to verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he's given of his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he does not believe the testimony God has given about his Son. He's saying that the testimony of these infiltrators were not equal, if different, points of view. They were actually assaults against God himself. This is an important point in our age of make up your own truth, choose your own identity, pick your favorite feel-good religion, and it's all good world that we live in today. John is repeating the essential matter that there are things that are true and there are things that are not. And they are not just equal, though different voices. And they matter, eternally matter. And so in his own way, he is saying exactly what Jesus said, which we heard a little bit earlier when Banu read the scriptures. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made himself the avenue of acceptance with God. He made himself the standard of truth in this world. He made himself the place of life for eternity. And he said, there are no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life except what comes by way of him. And here John is saying, that's right. This is God's appointed way. And he urges us to accept no other claim other than Jesus, and to realize that no other spirituality is legitimate if it comes apart from the reality and the truthfulness of who Jesus is. And as we've studied this book, we have said that there are three tests. There's a doctrinal test, there's a social test, right? And there is a holiness test. And here he's given us that very clear doctrinal test again. Do we embrace the truth of who Jesus is? Do we agree with the apostolic eyewitness? Are we affirming what the Spirit has said about him? Have we received God's testimony concerning his Son? And those of us who believe on Christ would say, I do believe this. And I don't believe it because I feel it within myself as true. I believe it because God has declared it to be true. I don't trust my soul with Jesus because of some emotion within myself. As some might say, you know, ask for a burning in your heart, and if you receive that burning, you'll know it's true. No, we accept it because it is the testimony that God has declared concerning his Son. John wants us to affirm the testimony of Christ. But let's go to the next point, because this is why he's so adamant about this. Because he wants us not only to affirm the true testimony of Jesus, he wants us to believe the true testimony of Jesus. Take a look at verse 10 through 12. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you see what John is doing here? Do you see what's at stake here? This is not just merely one argument over against another. He's not simply trying to preserve the honor of the Son to defend this testimony that he's been speaking throughout his life. This is a testimony concerning the eternal destiny of everlasting, never dying souls and where a person spends eternity. This testimony of the Father and of the Spirit and of the water and of the blood and of the apostolic band, this testimony has to do with whether or not people are received into the glorious acceptance of God Almighty or placed in a place of everlasting destruction apart from God in his life. That's what matters. He who believes the truth He who believes the message about the Son has found the means of eternal life. Bound up, of course, in this faith in the Son of God is all that John has been telling us about him, that Jesus' blood purifies us from all sins, 1 John 1:7. That he's the advocate with the Father. He is the means by which the Father's righteousness is placated and satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one and the only one who has destroyed the works of the devil. He is the one who in love has laid down his life for us. He is the one who has come in the flesh, and he is the one who is the Son of God. And if we believe on this one, Jesus, the wonderful, wonderful news is, sinner, you may know life, eternal life. And I love that word, life, because it is, if you could think of one word sort of definition or synonym of the gospel, it would be that word, wouldn't it? Life. Life. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins have been made alive by Christ. What a wonderful word. To be made alive. To be made new. What is this life? Well, you know life when you see it. You know that something different's come into your heart. You know that now there's a sensitivity to God that you never had before. There is a welcome of God and his word. You know that there's a liveliness, a desire to do the things that God says, to know the things that God has said. You know that you also can understand it in ways that you never did before. You know that the word of God becomes precious to you. Someone put it this way. They said, you might read the last will and testament of a person who died. And if you don't know that person, you could receive the last will and testament and you would read it with some measure of interest. But if you read that last will and testament of a person and your name was in there, and there was a list of the benefits you would receive through the death of that person, oh, your interest would be so much different. Right? Yeah. This is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in it is bearing all the promises to those who believe, all the wonders of grace, all the majesty of a God who loves the undeserving one and says, believe, believe, and you shall live. It's right here. And now that you live, you can't read it enough, because there is your name. There is you. And it speaks life to your heart. To have the Son is to have life. To have the Son is to have the clarity about God. To have the Son is to have the appetite for God in your desires. To have life is to have the capacity now to finally obey God, and to rest assured in his eternal welcome. Because it's life, it goes on, and it grows and develops and it flourishes and it matures and it deepens and it strengthens and it never dies. To have the Son or not then becomes the ultimate question, right? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And now we find humanity left with one question that matters more than any other question. Do you have the Son of God? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But as John wrote, chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath abides on them. Please hear me as I speak about these things. I am not speaking down to you at all. I never do that. But rather, I'm coming alongside you. And one thing I must do as I do is to speak with the clarity and the plainness of the Apostle John. I can do no other. Because what he is declaring here is that believing or not believing on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, has severe and eternal consequences. What you believe and what you affirm and what you trust in the understanding of God in Christ and reconciling the world through Jesus' death on the cross means everything about where you will spend eternity. It's not something that is to be left off by chance or passed off as something that you hope may one day occur, or to wait until the end of your days and think, I'll do it then, as if you had the power of life within your own grasp. No, it's none of that. And nor is your answer going to be acceptable to God if it's acceptable just to you. Claiming divine enlightenment or some religious devotion that neglects the Son is eternally perilous. And John is saying no one can claim intimacy with God and contradict or neglect God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. So he calls us all to believe. It is the singular, supreme, ultimate command of God to believe the testimony that he gave concerning his Son. The testimony that is affirmed by the Spirit as it's recorded in the prophetic word of the Old Testament, as it was fulfilled and declared by the apostolic witnesses, as it speaks of the truthfulness of his life and of the purpose of his death. The one who has the Son is the one who trusts Jesus alone, the one in whom Jesus rules and reigns, the one who cries out for life and hope in Jesus. C.S. Lewis put it very clearly. He said, Your choices about who Jesus is are pretty limited. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And if he's a liar, well, certainly dismiss him. We all should. If he's a lunatic, you're safe. And we should all pity him because he was extremely deluded. But if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, there's only one other option. He truly is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, then we have to bring ourselves to him. We have to repent of our sins, and we have to believe on him, and we have to accept his death on the cross as the means of our eternal life. And he is worthy for us to fall at his feet and to worship him. And here's the promise. If you have the Son, you have life. Life. So the question is, are you trusting him? Are you trusting this one? Are you trusting the one who is our rescue? Are you trusting the one who is our lifeline? Are you trusting the one who is our hope? We're lost without him, but we're saved with him. And so let's forget all this talk about religion and churchianity and all the gimmicks of all the voices out there and all the things that they tell you to do and all the insights that they claim to have. Let's forget all that. And let's just hear one clear message. He who has the Son has life. That's it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's wonderful. He is God manifest in the flesh, and we celebrate that birth on Christmas Day. He's also the only one who can save us. He is unique, the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. He is the only one, the only begotten Son of God. He died on the cross because he alone could pay the penalty for our sins. He rose again to show himself victorious over death and judgment. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has issued the Spirit to attest that he is truly there and his life is real to all who believe on him. And so the only question to answer at the end of 2020 is this: will I believe in Christ? Do I believe in Christ? And if you do, welcome to the forever living family of God by grace, because he made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be delivered. And Father, any and all who hear this message this morning here or through the live stream, may the truth of the testimony of Christ ring in their heart with acceptance, with life from you, and with eternal hope and everlasting joy. May we rest in the wonder that is the simple message of grace in Christ. And Lord, may we not be those who turn aside from it, add to it, or neglect it in any way. We pray that it will always be central to us and that you'll always be magnified as we wonder over what you have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen.